2 Corinthians tonight. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin a new section in the book, and it begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, and it goes to about verse 10 of chapter 6. And it really is an exposition of Paul's view of the ministry. Now, it's not a practical how-to manual of how to do ministry. That's not what this is. It's actually theological in scope. It is attitudinal in its deportment, in its atmosphere. And I think it's extremely valuable. Paul opens up his heart like nowhere else, and it's just a wonderful thing to see. So he proceeds, the apostle does, to explain his view, his foundational modus operandi, not necessarily what he does, but the attitude in which he does it and the theology behind it of Christian ministry. And he does this so that his readers, whoever's going to read his letters and whoever he's going to deal with, will be better able to appreciate and see things through his lens and adopt his viewpoint and not lose heart. Okay, so this is a long section, chapter 3, 4, 5, and about half of chapter 6. And so it obviously is going to break down into several sections. Section number 1 is verses 1 through 11. Okay, and what Paul is doing there is highly theological. Okay, and it's genius the way he does it. He doesn't really use any theological terms. In fact, he uses sayings that he coined. Things that will become known as Paulisms, because he's the only one that says them. And what he's trying to do is show the superiority of what he does, namely Christian ministry, that's truly Christian, as opposed to Mosaic ministry, which is what the counterfeit missionaries that were gainsaying him and belittling him were actually doing. They were doing basically taking the church back under the law, and having a very legalistic type scenario. They were Judaizing, in other words, for lack of a better word. Okay, so what Paul's going to do in these 11 verses, and we're not going to make it through all 11 verses tonight, but what he's going to do is contrast the ministry of Christians with the ministry of Moses. Or here's God's man in one dispensation and how he operated, and here's God's man in the brand new dispensation and how he operated. And the differences of the not only the modus operandi, but the attitudinal things as well. And he's doing this again to enable his readers to understand and appreciate what they have. All right, understand the glory of what they're doing. If they're going to truly be servants of God and extend themselves in the world, that what they're doing is a glorious thing. The great privilege they had to be born at the time that they did, as opposed to being born in the Old Testament. And just to be able to understand the greatness of their current scenario and the greatness of the superiority over that entire Mosaic economy. And so he's doing that, not the way that he belts it out in Romans and Galatians, for example. This is a whole new take on things, and I for one, find it amazing. So these counter-missionaries, the ones that rose up against Paul, the ones that all had all these negative things to say against God's apostle, all right, they are in some significant way, and they would never admit this, but they were in some significant way exponents of Mosaic ministry. They were trying to take the church back into the Old Testament, all right? And so they are, to use the term, I would say slightly imprecisely, but it's the best term I can think of. They're Judaizers. You need to call it what it is. All right, so these first 11 verses are the superiority of the Christian ministry to the Mosaic, and then the first three verses are kind of a setup to it. He's going to talk about testimonial letters and use that as almost like a metaphor to make his point. All right, so let's look at verse 1. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. Verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, what Paul's doing here is bearing in mind that some of the things he's already said could be taken as offensive to some of the people. They could have drawn offense from his statements, because Paul had told them things about himself that they absolutely should have already known based on their personal contact with him, all right? They should have remembered well the way he carried himself, his deportment. And so in a sense, it was very superfluous for him to say some of the things that he said, all right? And Paul is very sensitive to other people's feelings and what they're thinking. And he says, man, just in case I cause some offense, you know. So he now re-mentions these things as though they were brand new, as though they had never met before, though he had never written them any letters before, okay? And he explains that his intention was not to introduce himself to them again as though they didn't know him, all right, and especially not in some self-commending fashion. But as far as everyone was concerned, letters became a very important item and very important communications in that day. Letters that were written with pen on parchment, or pen and ink, for this purpose. Paul says, I don't need a letter of recommendation from anyone, and I don't need one from you, and you don't need one from me. Okay? That's absolutely superfluous, since you have already received a much better letter of commendation. And the better letter of commendation that he's referring to, without even saying it, is the fact that he had lived among them. He was there in the flesh. He portrayed Christ among them in his own life. And he was a living letter, read like an open book. Basically the equivalent of anything written with ink on parchment. So evidently, without even mentioning it here, one of the charges, and just one of the charges that had been brought against the apostle, was that he was always asserting himself. He was always singing his own praises. He's full of himself. He tells people to copy him. He brags a lot. This is what some of the counter-missionaries were saying. I'm trying to be nice. I'm not calling them counter-missionaries, okay? And so he has to brag on himself because nobody else will, you see. Now, he will say elsewhere, and he'll say in the future, in this very epistle, that considering his commission as a man, as a unique human being in the earth at that time, God's main guy who's going to kick off this new dispensation, since he has to speak with authority, it's only inevitable that he would be open to that kind of criticism. And so, plus, they're probably remembering in their mind's eye some passages from 1 Corinthians, which would lend themselves to that kind of a charge. Many times in first, like for example, in chapter 2, in verse 6, he says, we speak wisdom. And then he elaborates on that all the way down from verses 6 through 16 about the difference between what he has done with them as opposed to Greek philosophy and all other heretics that came down the pike. We speak wisdom. In chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, he calls himself a wise master builder, all right, which he was. In chapter 4, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, it's a small thing that I be judged of you. Right? Very assertive. He has to say that. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? And then he develops that for five more verses. And then in chapter 14 and verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you have. Right? So it's passages like that. It's statements like that, that these heretics are seizing and saying, Paul is full of himself. He's just a braggart. But he has to say this to make his point, being God's spokesman. He's only saying what God wants him to say. He's the human author of Scripture. And so he has really not any choice in the matter. So what he's saying initially here in verse 1 is, listen, do we begin again to commend ourselves? I mean, do I actually need to, I was with you. You know what I'm like, right? Or need we, as some others, epistles? Do I need a letter, right? An epistle is just a letter of recommendation in this context, all right? Do I need a letter of recommendation from somebody outside of Corinth? Or maybe I need somebody from, I need one from inside the church so that all, you all will accept me again. Okay, that's the idea there. Representatives of the Jewish authorities in Judea would always carry letters of recommendation with them, all right? There was a letter saying, I commend unto you the Paul, or some might say Saul of Tarsus, okay? And they would go into these synagogues, and before they could speak or be accepted as an authority, they would show their letter of recommendation. This was, in fact, there are many places in the Bible where we read of this. I'd like to just show you some in Acts chapter 9, where you have the account of Saul's conversion. Paul, we read about how Paul's main purpose in life was to kill Christians. It says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he's so obsessed with this, to rid the earth of Christianity, that he goes to the high priest, who he knows is a phony, but he needs a letter. He needs a letter to go up to Damascus to show the authorities in Damascus that he's legitimate, that the high priest sent him so he could kill Christians, right? And that's what it says in verse 2 of Acts 9. And desired of him, I went to the high priest, Paul says, and desired of him, that is the high priest, letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Okay, he needed a letter to be basically function as the police force of the Sanhedrin and the high priest in particular. When he gives his testimony in front of that mob, that Jewish mob in Acts 22, he goes right back to that point again. He holds his hand up and says, silence, I'd like to speak. And he starts giving his testimony. And he says, I was given a letter by the high priest to kill these people. All right? That's Acts 22 and verse 5. Okay? So, again, you have reference to the need of these written letters. Okay? The first century Christians evidently continued the practice. It wasn't just Paul that that did that. When people would travel around, they would need lodging, and they would say to, glad to meet you. Here's a letter from so-and-so. Will you take me in? And that would they would be more likely to extend hospitality with a letter of recommendation, you see. In Acts 18 and verse 27, it says, and when he was disposed, this is Apollos at Ephesus, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. They wrote, right? So Apollos has a letter with him. Somebody, you know, whoever wrote the letter said, please, this is our brother Apollos. He's an A1 guy. You got to accept him, okay? And so we have this really pervasively throughout the book of Acts. Okay. Also, right in the book of Romans, at the end, in Romans 16, verse 1, it says, I commend unto you our sister Phoebe. All right, so right there, the book of Romans actually is doubling as one of these letters of recommendation for this this amazing young lady that God saved. So what Paul's doing here is he's contrasting himself with these legalistic teachers of Judaism and the ones that emerged in early Christianity, who were absolutely convinced that you could not possibly be a Christian unless you were also simultaneously observing the Mosaic law. Okay, in fact, some were going so far as to insist that observance of the Mosaic law was essential for justification, if not sanctification. In fact, they were really hammering that. Maybe you'll recall, for the sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but in Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, And it says in verse 5 of Acts 15 that there were saved Pharisees. These were Pharisees that actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they haven't been taught yet. They still think you got to obey the Mosaic law. You can't just trash Moses, right? So these saved Pharisees were teaching adherence to the Mosaic law. And, of course, that whole council was formed to decide what to do about that in the transition period. Okay? All right, verse 2. Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we have to start all over again? I have to establish myself with you right from the beginning again? Or need we, as some others, do we need letters of recommendation, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Is that what I need? Verse 2, now this is sobering. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Powerful verse. I love that verse. You should too. In other words, the church at Corinth, the individuals that made up the church at Corinth, they themselves functioned as these letters. Their humanity, their life was the letter. Okay? You are our letter, Paul says, that God had written in the heart. See the phrase in verse 2? In our hearts. Who's the our? See, whenever you're looking at these, one of the most important things you can do when you're reading and studying on your own is, who are these pronouns? What do the pronouns mean? Who are they referring to? Well, what's the deal with the pronouns? So who's the our? Yeah, it refers to Paul as part of that church, and anyone that was helping him and not hurting him. Yeah. And then by extension, other missionaries that were doing a work besides him. Okay, but what exactly does that mean? I still want to know. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. What does that mean? Is that just so much sentimentality? Is that like a guy telling his girlfriend, you are my rose, you know? Is that what that is? No, there might be some sentimentality in it, but it goes way beyond that. A thing is said to be written in the heart, friends, when it becomes a matter of your conscience. When it gets right through the surface and into that brain, and then down into where your will is exercised. Okay? Because that's exactly what the new covenant does. All right? Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I will put my law in the inward parts. Okay? And so Paul's talking about that very thing. In fact, in Romans 2, Paul's saying that even Gentiles that aren't saved, they're made in the image of God. They have a conscience as well, all right? He's talking about Gentiles which have not the law. They do by nature the things contained in the law. And then he says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or excusing one another. So this is part of not only being human, but also in an elevated way in what Paul is talking about. And then, of course, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 10 quotes the Jeremiah 31 passage about God putting the law in the inward parts. So anything of which a man is certain, I'm putting my hooks right here, right? Anything I'm certain about, or of which I am absolutely convicted about, founded upon this inward experience, okay, that can be said to be something written in the heart, okay? Really, when Paul starts preaching the gospel later on in Romans 10, in Romans 10, he says, I don't want to misquote it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Romans 10:8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And then you know the rest, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, so yeah, he's talking about internal realities here. Okay, so anything also that's very dear to you, and it could be because of conviction or it's just become dear, well, that also is said to be written on the heart, or it's in your heart. Like later on in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you are my heart. He tells the whole church. He says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. You suffer, I suffer. You rejoice, I rejoice. You die, I die. You live, I live. Listen, we're one, right? And so he's making that very, very deep connection. So God's method of commending the gospel to other people is primarily not through just words, okay, although that's important. God's method of commending the gospel to other human beings is primarily through the supernatural change that he writes on the life of a newly saved person. Okay? A work that only the Holy Spirit can do miraculously. That's the greatest evidence that there is a connection there. And so in this instance, the transformation of the Corinthians' lives, that was the strongest proof of the genuineness of Paul's apostleship. All right? So he's actually still defending himself without defending himself. You are our letter. I don't need a letter. You're my letter. Look at how you've changed. Look at the miracle of your life. You're my letter. Okay? So the transformation was undeniable. I mean, nobody could say, no, that didn't happen. Yeah, it did. It absolutely did. And for Paul to ask for other letters commending him was absolute insanity. It was foolish, unnecessary. So what God had said about Paul was by blessing his ministry with real, genuine, honest-to-God fruit. Not just somebody coming into a church and saying, yeah, I like Jesus. I mean, that was actual changed lives, massive. Now, last week, I went up to the Acrocorinthus with the Vestal Virgins up there. Now I no longer go. You see, that's the deal. And so the changed existences of these people spoke more eloquently than any letter that anybody could have written. Okay? So you could put it this way. The proof of Paul's genuineness was going to be found not in written characters, it was found in human characters. You see. By possessing Christians. Not professing Christians, possessing Christians. They're the Bible that men read and know. The old trio, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I almost want to recommend them to you, but there's so much bad theology in the things. But occasionally, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown will come up with a great, great line. And they said, there is not so powerful a sermon in the world as one consistent Christian life. It's absolutely true. All right, let's move on to verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Okay, so Paul's ministry, and by extension our ministry, the ministry of every Christian is in the ministry whether you admit it or not. You're supposed to be anyway. So your ministry consists of being the instrument through whom Christ writes the message of regeneration on the lives of other human beings' hearts, right? Tables, what does he say there? Fleshy tables of the heart, of the human heart, of those who believe the gospel. And he does that how? By the Spirit of the living God. No Holy Spirit, no salvation. It's impossible. Say, well, somebody came to my house and gave me the gospel, and now I'm in church. That don't mean a thing. It means nothing. Did the Holy Spirit miraculously save you? Is there evidence of it? That's the deal. That's the letter. Okay, so, yeah. And so it gets you to, I mean, another, it's not really a metaphor, but it gets you to thinking about what makes for a good letter. What constitutes a good letter? Because there's a couple of elements. You either have a good letter is, first of all, it's got to be legible, right? It has to be easy to read. A good letter is easy to read. It's not going to fight you, all right? I mean, it flows. You can read it. And a living epistle, which is what Paul's talking about here, living epistles that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ should be very easy to read. Okay? There should not be any confusion to the reader. Well, he says this, but he does this, so I'm confused. You see? So a good letter is legible. It's easy to read. Second, a good letter should contain clear, definite statements. Okay? And the ones that are reading it should not be baffled by the statements that the letter makes. I don't know what that means. I don't know where that came from. All right. The third element of a good letter is that it ought to reveal the personality of the one writing it. Okay. And that makes it personal. Harry Ironside says Christian letters should also reveal the personality of Christ, who had made them to begin with and sent them to communicate his mind to the lost world. Amen. Right. So this whole church that had given Paul fits from time to time, so the whole Corinthian church is a letter of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Christ is the author of, and Paul is either, it does get a little different, he's either the messenger by whom it was delivered, okay, or ministered, or administered, or perhaps he was the amanuensis that took down the letter, okay, because it wasn't written with ink, it was written with the Spirit of the living God. It's hard to know exactly how Paul is depicting himself here, but he is contrasting ink, all right, visible, tangible ink, with spirit. Okay, and that contrast between those two things, ink and spirit, reminds the apostle of the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. But in view of the material on which, say, the Ten Commandments, which was basically the code of the Old Testament, on which that was engraved, he's not thinking of parchment or papyrus, okay? That would have been suitable for ink. He's talking about tables of stone versus tablets of the human heart. Writing on stone and writing on the heart, as if that were possible, okay? Which contains this message now of Christ. The terms of the new covenant. Inscribed on the heart, on the decision-making part of you, on the emotion part of you, of the knowledge part of you. The whole person, the heart. Okay. All right, so he's going to really get into now the difference between the old and the new covenants, because that is the issue. The gainsayers against him are basically leading the people in the wrong direction with imposing laws on the people that were not warranted. All right, so notice verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. All right. In other words, Jesus Christ had given Paul confidence that the changes that the gospel had produced in these Corinthians, the least likely to be changed, that validated his apostolic credentials. And that confidence was not merely a figment of his imagination. It was very real. That's what he's saying in verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, that this thing is legitimate, that it's what happened to you is real. Okay, now verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Okay? So Paul realizes what the accusations against him are. He's full of himself. He's a braggart. He's this, he's that. And he does not want his readers to confuse the spirit-inspired confidence with fleshly human confidence that comes when I feel adequate or self-sufficient in myself. Okay? So what Paul is saying, anything I've ever done for God that's ever amounted to anything, all of my service is actually, it's like I don't even exist. It's all God working through me. I'm like a human conduit, okay? Rather than my own independent service of God. There's no such thing as that. God is the one that makes us adequate servants. He's the one that does. There's nobody else that can do it. Chapter 4, same book, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasury, speaking of the Bible, you know, the Word of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about his body. It's a temporary, perishable body. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And not of us. Okay, and he elaborates on that in chapter 4 there, all the way down through verse 15. He's saying, I've never done it. You can make the case that I've never done anything. All right? Chapter 5 and verse 18. Still in 2 Corinthians. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And chapter 6 and verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers, the servants of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Right? In other words, it's a miracle that we did anything at all. We're just the conduit. And then, of course, in chapter 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh. And he begged God to take it away. It bothered him so much. And his conclusion is, okay, God, you're not taking it away, because here's what the deal is. When I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Okay? So all through this book, he's coming back to that theme of greatness can only come from weakness and from you realizing what you actually are. Harry Ironside again says, Christianity is not the natural life lived on a higher plane. It is the divine life manifested in the energy of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right, Mr. Ironside. You've nailed it. That's right, exactly right. All right, back to chapter 3, and we'll have time for one more verse maybe here. Verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers. Right? I'm not an able minister. God made me an able minister. Of what? Of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Okay, so at this point, Paul is proceeding. He proceeded to identify basically seven different contrasts between the New Covenant, all right, and under basically the covenant under which Christians serve God, juxtaposed to the Old Covenant, under which believing Israelites served God, that was before the Lord Jesus instituted the new covenant. So Paul's operating in order to heighten the Corinthians' understanding of and appreciation for what not only what he's doing, but what others will do following in his train in this new dispensation. The old covenant in view is essentially the Mosaic covenant, okay, the law. The new covenant is the covenant that Christ inaugurated with his death. Okay, whether you look at Luke's version or 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul actually quotes what the Lord taught him in the Arabian desert. What did the Lord do at the Last Supper? He said, this is the cup of the New Testament, the new diatheke, the new covenant in my blood. All right, so he's inaugurating the Lord's table. Do this in memory of me. Okay, so it's all about what the blood of Christ hath wrought. That's not something where I slavishly need to obey a law, but I need to, with my spirit, cooperate with God willingly, which I'm glad to do. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Right, that's not Mosaic law. That's not the Pentateuch. That's an attitude that I gladly would be willing to do. Okay. By the way, the word new there, okay, who also hath made us able ministers of the new, kainos, a very important word, kainos. There's different words for new. This word kainos, new not only in time, but new in quality. Okay, very important. Not only in time, but in quality. And he picks that particular word, because there's other words for new. He picks that word to describe the new covenant, because it was the only one that would really matter, okay? Very important to understand that. Okay, so the New Testament uses this word diatheke. That's the word for covenant or testament in our King James. Same thing, okay, diatheke, covenant. And that word diatheke is used exclusively to describe an arrangement that only one person makes. One person makes this covenant and then others adhere to it or they disobey it. Okay? But only one person makes the covenant, a diatheke, like a last will and testament. Right? Only one person can make that for yourself. All right? And here's another party. I can either accept it or reject it. I can't change it, because it's already been made. Now, there's another word, syntheke. Sounds like diatheke, but this is syntheke. That's a covenant where you have two people getting together, melding of the minds, and together they make a covenant. Okay, that's a totally different word, though. Totally different word. Covenant made between two parties that sit down and hash it out together. Okay, the new covenant was not done that way. It was made by God alone, and it's up to us to receive it. The old covenant was very specific, all right, concerning human responsibilities. I mean, there's rules and regulations about wearing wool. I mean, that's called specificity, okay? And all these crazy, amazing responsibilities. So the old covenant was essentially an objective, external standard that God revealed to his people, Israel, without any special enabling grace to perform the thing at all. God just laid it out. Here it is. Okay, I got these five different sacrifices, these five offerings in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I expect them done perfectly, and I will not help you do them. Okay, that's the old covenant. Whereas the new covenant rests on promises that include help. Amen. The new covenant is, I'm going to come inside of you and dwell you and empower you with my presence. And my Holy Spirit is going to make you both willing and able to obey. That's the difference between old covenant and new covenant. Old covenant had zero enablement. That's why everybody was frustrated and eventually started fudging on it, right? New covenant is, I want to go to church. Can you believe that? I want to hear the word of God. Nobody has to force me to do that. I want to be there. See, that's the difference. And really, arguably, the greatest component of any discussion on sanctification is this indwelling reality of the Spirit of God, okay? And that's what the Lord was talking about in the upper room, right? If you were paying attention when we were going through that in the, just recently on Lord's Day evenings, right? It's all over John 14, John 16. Right before the ascension, the Lord Jesus tells the apostles, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, right? Romans 8, 4 talks about people that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, 1, Romans 8, 4. Okay? And so it's all about the Holy Spirit. And so, really, the new covenant is more general in its commands. All right, very general. There's not very many thou shalt and shalt nots. All right, whereas the old covenant is there's nothing but that, very specific. Whereas the new covenant is very general. It's about my want to, my new natural desire because I have been saved. I've been made a new creature. And the outcomes or the results of each covenant, they differ also. The old covenant kills the isn't that what he said in verse 6? Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth. In what sense does it kill me? In the sense that it showed the whole purpose of the law was to show those Jews how completely impossible it was to measure up to God's requirements. See, it's one thing to say, well, I'm a smart boy and I can rattle off 613 laws. Yeah, but you can't. You are about as consistent as a roach in obeying them. And, so it was in that sense a schoolmaster. It was this sense of futility that taught you that you needed something else besides a pat on the back and an attaboy from God saying, oh, you did good today. You need way more than that. You need to be raised from the dead is what you need. Okay? So the law killeth, it announced the death sentence. Let's see, you fell short of complete obedience? Death. Right? Yeah, right. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. He says, Romans 7 is about a Christian trying to be sanctified in his flesh with law keeping, nothing but law keeping. And so he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Right? It showed me what I really was. The law shows me what I am. A failure. I'm not godly. I'm ungodly. I need to be saved by an external thing, like Jesus, blood, like that. Okay? But the new covenant, I mean, that leads to total fullness of life. Why? Because God's Spirit helps the believer to do God's will. In fact, right in the very same thing, Romans 7, verse 6, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The two things are like night and day. If I stand over you with a whip and I say, you better do this or else, that's the law. That's the Mosaic Covenant. There's a huge difference between you coming bounding in here and glad that you did. There's all the difference in the world. There's all the difference in the world from when I was a Roman Catholic and forced to go to Mass. Whereas now, I can't wait to be in God's house. Now, how is Paul using the word spirit in verse 6? This is a big hermeneutical thing, because you got to be careful. Is it a double sense? There is such a thing. It's called sensius plenior, and that's a big word. That's deep, deep theology in the realm of hermeneutics, and I'm not going to explain sensius plenior now, but that allows for a double sense of understanding. In other words, on the one hand, he's contrasting the letter, all right, this exacting procedure, this exact wording of the old covenant with the spirit of the new covenant. Okay. The true intention of a man who's been born again. All right. He's contrasting the non-enabling external words of the old covenant with the enabling internal Holy Spirit of the new covenant. And that's probably the primary idea, what I just said there. All right, so notice he uses that phrase, the letter. He coined that phrase. That's the Paulinism that I was telling you about. Okay? The phrase, the letter, is a Paulinism for the law. Just as spirit, in this passage, is his word for the relationships and the powers that go with being a new creature in Christ. Okay? And here in chapter 3, it's presented as a kind of a series of contrasts between law and spirit, between old covenant and new covenant. And the contrast isn't between so much two methods of interpretation. It's not a literal versus a spiritual method of interpretation. It's between two methods of divine dealing, right? One through law, the other through the Holy Spirit, or basically just the spirit of being a Christian. So experience has taught the apostle a few things, not the least of which is that the embrace of the law and clinging onto that, not really knowing what you're saying, and you're claiming to be a Christian, is deadly. It's at best weak. It cannot adapt itself to the new conditions because it's completely external. And the Christian life is completely internal. Okay? Thou shalt not, it has no power to set free anyone, strengthen the moral elements in a man. It makes unbelievable demands, but it gives absolutely nothing. It gives no encouragement, it gives no help. It commands, it imposes a punishment for disobedience, but it does not help you to obey. Whereas the spirit of Christianity is the polar opposite of that. All right? It's not that, oh, I'm a Christian and now I can do whatever I want. It's now I'm a Christian and I can't stand to do what I used to do, and now I delight to do the right thing. You see? Big difference. Big, big difference. Christianity, real Christianity, is like a living force. You know, and I want to be very careful because I know the Star Wars, Satanism, and force be with you and all that. But I guess what I want to say is instead of pressing a man down, putting burdens on him from without, it real Christian takes a hold of you and lifts you up from within. Okay? It supplies you, not with lavish rules, but with emancipating principles. Okay, it enriches you, it quickens anybody that welcomes it, and it makes them desirous and able to cooperate. And so it's really important to remember that Paul was speaking of the Mosaic covenant when he's speaking of the law here. Okay, he's not referring to the Hebrew Bible, okay? And there is a difference. When the Lord Jesus used the term the law, okay, that he came to fulfill, and that it, you know, not one jot or tittle would ever be displaced. There was a little bit of a difference in what they were talking about. Okay, one was more specific, and the other was not. Okay, we're way over, so it's time to quit.